So we've covered three of the expressions of Jesus' gut-exploding compassion on the crowds: his teaching, his healing, and his feeding. We'll cover the last two, and we'll have a chance for questions and input over the first three talks. And we'll punt, I think, learning from Jesus and Divine Mercy to the first talk this afternoon. In the parable of the prodigal son, Shplanknitsomai is used to describe how the father, filled with compassion, ran out to forgive his returning, imperfectly contrite boy. Everything Jesus did, Pope Francis was explaining to us in what we heard last night, was geared toward the forgiveness of sins. This is the culmination of Jesus' mercy, which is the reconciliation of the world to the Father. We know that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son not to condemn it, but so that the world might be saved. Jesus came precisely as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And he was so good at that job that he became close to and a friend of tax collectors and sinners, even sharing their meals, sharing their life. We can ponder so many of the ways Jesus exercised this mercy par excellence. The healing of the paralyzed man, in which Jesus showed that the forgiveness of sins is even more important than the healing of paralysis. That great scene in Simon the Pharisee's house, where we learn that we love to the extent that we recognize we've been forgiven. That the one who has been forgiven much loves much. The one who has been forgiven little loves little. If we seek to help our people grow in the love of God, if we seek ourselves to grow in the love of God, it's directly proportional to our being able to say truthfully, O felix culpa mea, O happy sin of mine that brought me the love of so great. And again, if we've avoided serious sin, we need not, like the Pharisee in the temple, to say, thank you, Lord, for not making me like all those other losers, but rather, thank you, Lord, for the grace of your mercy, such that you knew I was so weak that you made sure that I wasn't tempted the way others were, because but for the grace of God, go on. The way we grow in the love of God is through the experience of mercy. If we want to help our people grow in the love of God, this is the means to experience first God's incredible depth of love toward them. How many times must I forgive, Lord? Peter asked. And the answer wasn't 77 or 490. We know the biblical seven. Infinitely. Just as God doesn't just give us an eighth chance or 491st chance. I mean, and this is really shocking. I mean, let's just take even seven times. A lot of the times today, we think that if we give somebody a second chance, we deserve a ribbon. Based on the book of Amos, which suggested forgiving three times, Peter, when he asked Jesus about seven, was doubling it and even add one for good measure. So that was a big number for Peter. And Jesus did his play on it to basically say an infinite amount of times we're to forgive because that's the way God forgives us. That is incredibly hard. But it becomes easier once we recognize that God treats us that way. And if we struggle with it at all, I think one of the least appreciated parables is the parable of the two stewards. First one owed 10,000 talents. The second owed 100 denarii. Talent was a weight in the ancient world, and one talent was worth 6,000 denarii. 6,000 days worth of work. 10,000 talents in today's money, if somebody makes 40 grand a year, was $6 billion. When this person is brought before the steward owing the unpayable debt of 10,000 talents, or today's money, $6 billion, just says, "Give me time and I will repay you." Do you actually know how much time is required? 165,000 years. Just let me get to my 166,000th birthday and I will pay you back in full. That's what we owe the Lord for our sins against Him. And we go in front of the Lord and He wipes it all away. He restores to us essentially billions that we owed Him. He doesn't make us file spiritual chapter 11. He allows us to keep it. And it's all His gift. And then somebody owes us 100 denarii. If it's the same wage, $40,000 a year, it would basically be about $13,000. And the reason why the person owes us $13,000 is because we were able to give some of the $6 billion that we had already taken. And in the parable, the person, even though he uses all the same verbs that was used by the first person, he's throttled and he's thrown in. And that's when the master gets indignant and said, "Should you not have treated your fellow servant the way I treat you?" And then Jesus says, somewhat sternly to us, "So will my heavenly Father treat you unless each of you forgives his brother from his heart." It's not just this sort of forgiving period, gritting our teeth, but to forgive from the heart is what Jesus is calling us to do, opening ourselves up to just how much we have been forgiven. God, who is rich in mercy, makes us multi-billionaires in His merciful love, and sends us out to share those who have harmed us. We don't need to make light about the difficulty of how much we have suffered. Some of the times we have to suffer a lot. Some of the times our people, especially if one of their children has been murdered or their husband has been murdered, one of their family members has been raped, they've suffered tremendous injustice. We can't just give them magic words and make the deep wounds go away. But what's needed is for us to recognize how much we've been forgiven by God, because then in that experience it becomes possible. Let me just give another application of this. I went to the JP2 Institute for Marriage and Family. My expertise is really John Paul II's theology of the body. Really worked very hard on marriage breath in every place that I was. And was a pastor of the most beautiful church in New England, with a gargantuan aisle and 5,000 lights and just beauty all over the place, and every bride and groom that wanted to get married in my church. And I made one condition: I prepared. And so they would come on in, and I did a lot of marriage prep, and over the course of time, a lot of marriage counseling, where as the last resort, people would come and see me. And in that work, one of the things that was obvious from the beginning was their issues were because of accumulated lack of forgiveness. Doesn't have to be for the major stuff like adultery. Can some of the times be for the ordinary things. So the practical things that I do with people in those circumstances, I want you each to just write down on a piece of paper three things that would mean so much for you to hear the other person say sorry for. After they do that, I say, "Now I want you to write down three things you think the other person would want you to say sorry for," just to try to assess there whether they really owe each other everything else. And what's always the case is two things. One, most of it is little. I'd just like him to say sorry for the fact that every time he comes home, he turns on the television before he even says hi to me or kisses me. Or, I just can't get over the fact that she never lets me forget that I lost my job because I showed up drunk 10 years ago. I mean, one of the first cases that I was dealing with in a Portuguese marriage,
I ask that where did the problem start?
Well, regardless of
the wife sort of busts into the whole table and said, last week he came back 15 minutes late from work, blah 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 blah. And I finally have to stop her. And I said, is that when the problems really started? Last week? Did you arrive 15 minutes late from yeah, all that she said, Father, is true. The guy said, so I turned back to the woman and I said, why was his 15 minutes late from work such an issue? Oh, you don't understand, Father. Help me to understand. 15 years prior, a couple have been married for 24 years, 15 years prior, this guy working in one of the factories had a buddy say that he was going to take his life that night. So this guy didn't want to leave him. It was an age before cell phones. And this guy, at least, was able to be persuaded to go to the bar with him. And so he was there trying to get the guy to drink himself to sleep so that he wouldn't be able to do anything. He arrived back home drunk at 1 o'clock in the morning, and the wife presumed that the husband was cheating on him. And she had never forgiven him from trying to save his buddy's life. He could have called from a payphone and he said, I probably should have, but I didn't want to leave his side. But she still hadn't forgiven that. Now, many years later, he comes home 15 minutes late and it triggers off all of these unhealed memories. First thing is, a lot of the times it's small. The second thing is, they basically only get one of the three things on the other person's list. They don't really even grasp anymore how they've hurt each other. But then, and this is the link to Jesus' parable, I ask them how they're going to gain the strength to be able to forgive each other these little ways, to be able to say sorry and to be able to give the forgiveness. And I ask, when was the last time each of you went to confession? And I have never had couples in that circumstance both say that they were regular penitents. One of the struggles that they had to forgive each other, these minor slights that were routine, was because they were not regularly going before the Lord, receiving His mercy, which can transform them to be able to give it more easily and more lavishly to each other. It's really one of the least appreciated parables to explain God's mercy in the way that we're supposed to live it, and where we receive the strength to live it. We know of Jesus' great three parables in Luke 15, which he explains the joy of mercy. We see how Jesus interacts with the Samaritan woman at the well, the tenderness in which he leads her to conversion, the way Jesus treats Zacchaeus. He comes and he knows him by name and he does a favor for Zacchaeus, and that brings Zacchaeus to a conversion that goes way beyond the stricture of the law. The way he forgave Peter just with his glance and then gave him a chance after the resurrection to express his love three times over. I mean, what a beautiful scene that is. St. Augustine and Fulton J. Sheen focused on quite a bit. It's important for us to know the verbs there to understand the tenderness of the Lord. Simon, son of John, do you love me with agape? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you with philia. Simon, son of John, do you love me with agape? Total self-sacrificial type of love. Lord, you know that I love you as a friend. Simon, do you love me as a friend? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you as a friend. Simon was so crushed after having said, even if I should have to die for you, I would never betray you. And then that's precisely what he did before the courtyard fire. He wasn't in bravado ever going to make the commitment again to love the Lord with a total self-sacrificial type of love. And so after the Lord bowed down to what he was capable of committing, Jesus very tenderly said, okay, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and go about as you please. But when you're older, another person's going to tie a belt around you and drag you to a place you don't want to go. Stretch out your arm. This Greek idiom for crucifixion. He said, you might not think you can love me with agape, but you will. You will. He was restoring him to his real dignity as the rock so that he would be capable of feeding his lambs and tending and feeding his sheep. And Jesus, again, shows us all of this by his words, especially his first two words from the cross. Father, forgive them, as well as the forgiveness for the good thief. Not only that he would remember him after he died,
but that he would take him with him to paradise. But as we've been talking about over the course of our time together, Jesus' mercy isn't cheap. The flip side of his mercy is conversion and repentance. And whether we receive his merciful love is totally dependent on our openness through repentance. That's why Jesus, precisely out of mercy, calls us, sometimes forcefully, to conversion. Tells us to cut off our hands or our feet or pluck out our eyes if they lead us to sin. He mentions the plank and the speck, that we've got logs in our own eyes that blind us, that we shouldn't first focus on other people's defects. We should focus on our own. He calls us to personal conversion before he calls us to bring others to conversion. With the woman caught in adultery, we notice that Jesus doesn't condemn, but he does call her to a change of life. Go and sin no more. Jesus compares Capernaum and Bethsaida, where he worked so many miracles, to Sodom and Gomorrah. If what he had done there had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah or Tyre and Sidon, big pagan towns, they would have converted. And just imagine what the Lord would be able to say about Tulsa and New York. I mean, every day he gives us himself. Have we converted? Talks about Nineveh and the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, rising up and condemning Capernaum and Bethsaida because they converted at the preaching of Jonah and the wisdom of Solomon. But there's someone far greater than Solomon here. Jesus is calling us to conversion with urgency. He reminds us that we're no better than those who were crushed by the falling tower of Siloam. His Jeremiads against the scribes and the Pharisees were not expressions of righteous anger alone. They were summons to conversion. Jesus wanted to bring them to conversion. He was trying to jackhammer through their hardened hearts. He asked them and us to focus on the weightier things of the law. And what are those weightier things of the law? Judgment, especially God's, of us. Mercy, God's toward us and us toward others. And faithfulness, which is meant to be mutual. Let's apply it. Do we recognize our need for God's mercy? Do we come and receive it? Now, in addition to doing clergy days, I've had a chance to preach probably a dozen and a half priest retreats. I'll never forget one that I was doing. You know, there are certain things you can't be prepared for in seminary. Lots of things that you can't be prepared for in seminary. But one was, in one of the retreats I was preaching, a priest came in and he said, "Bless me, Father, for I sin. It's been 55 years since my last confession, and here are my sins." Now, I was thrilled and honored that something that the Lord had said in that retreat touched him such that he was finally going to come. But 55 years. In a lot of other situations, I go and I recognize that I am the one confessor they have all year. Likewise, when I preach parish missions. And I'm happy to do the work. I'm happy to be stupid in those circumstances. But there is a real ground for priestly lukewarmness when we're not opening ourselves up to the mercy that the Lord has for us so that we can pour it out for others. Do we come to receive that great gift? Do we convert? Are we cutting out of our lives what's incompatible with the priestly life? Are we able to pluck out our eyes or cut off our hands if they're leading us to sin? A lot of the times that's a big challenge for us. You know, let's be honest. We are the devil's favorite targets. If he can drag us down, he can scandalize many. So we're going to be tempted far more than the average person. We just are. We have to face it like men. And then we've got to use the appropriate means. And the most important armor we could wear is the mercy of the Lord. Do we forgive those who have hurt us? Or do we nourish those grudges? In the priestly life, also, I know in the diaconate, we can suffer sometimes even the persecution of the good, which is so much harder than the persecution of those who we anticipate are going to persecute us. When it comes from a brother, when it might come from the chancery, when it comes from our parishioners, things like this, that can really cut the deepest. But do we nurse those grudges? Or do we allow God's mercy to transfigure those wounds so that they no longer bleed? Jesus calls us in a particular way, a fortiori, we could say, to be compassionate as our Heavenly Father is compassionate. To forgive so that we will be forgiven. But we need to act on that. Let's expand it a little bit. Are we peacemakers or just peace wishers? Are we actually rabble-rousers and troublemakers in our presbyterates and in our parishes? Or are we people who are constantly trying to bring people to God and in that reconciliation with God toward reconciliation with each other? Do we make it possible, even easy, for people to come to receive God's mercy? Are we very available for extending this gift? Since, after all, we're the only creatures in the entire solar system capable of offering this to people. I was, in my diocese of Fall River, the coordinator of what we call the Reconciliation Weekends. Friday night and Saturday, we basically had marathons of confessions. By the way, Pope Francis is asking the Church of the entire world to do that as one body on the fourth Sunday of Lent. Or leading up to the fourth Sunday of Lent this year. So March 3rd and 4th, he's asking for 24 hours of mercy. However, that's going to be lived on out. It doesn't necessarily mean we're not going to get any sleep. But that mercy be offered extensively in a coordinated way to God's people. But when we were doing those reconciliation weekends, I set up these MailChimp polls of the people who had gone, just so that they could fill out anonymously, as well as all the other data from the priests who had heard, just so that we could get feedback after the first time. And so we had various blocks when confessions could be heard. Friday afternoon, Friday night, Saturday morning, Saturday early afternoon, Saturday right before Mass, Saturday night, Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon. Do you have any idea which came in by far the last? Saturday afternoon, by far the last. And in a lot of places, that's the only shot our people have, and it's inconvenient for most of them. Do we try, as well as we can with all our other duties, to make it very available for people? I remember when I was doing this in the first place that I was pastor, if you're going to do it at a time that was going to be available for people, it was after work. And so I would hear from 5:15 to 6:30 in my parish and would have a Eucharistic holy hour. I had some sisters in the parish who would chant Vespers and the whole rest of it. But it started to create controversy in the parish because the meetings that used to be held at that time weren't able to be held. And I couldn't really see people in meetings after work until at least 7. Because I wanted to have a buffer zone if there were many penitents who were there. And if I'm going to see at 7, I'll see at most 2 appointments. And so, rather than seeing people the next week, it started to get pushed and pushed and pushed and pushed. And God bless them, the members of my parish council, who I didn't see a lot in the confessional, came and said, you know, Father, listen, a lot of people are complaining that they don't have the chance to see you. Maybe you're hearing confessions too much. Could you maybe cut it down to one night a week? And it's just like, at the end of the day, I'm the only creature in the entire universe who can do what I'm doing. Other things are less important, most of them. We can meet a little bit, we can shorten and make our meetings quicker later on rather than having all night, but this is an essential task for us to be able to do. Flip side, do we make fraternal correction when needed? Jesus tells us, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. That we're supposed to leave our gifts at the altar and go reconcile first. so that we can truly be in communion with our brothers, who likewise will enter into one body, one spirit in Christ through receiving Holy Communion. How important it is for that fraternal correction, including for our brother priests. You know, and it's hard. I had to make one recently. Sister of one of my priest friends in another diocese called and said she was concerned that this priest was not only drinking too much, but might have a girlfriend. I had seen when I visited this classmate something on the latter score that at least made me pray for him, but I didn't know. But once it was more or less confirmed by a sister, I had to meet with this guy. And so many are defensive and the whole rest of it, but to just say, any substance here? Any substance here? And thanks be to God, you said it was a thing of temptation, but it's now over. But are we capable of loving our brothers enough to give them this type of call to conversion? Because if we're not really reconciled with them, if they're not really reconciled with the Lord, there's an injury to the union of the presbyterate that the Lord himself intends. The whole church carries out this mission of mercy, this mission of forgiveness, this mission of the reconciling of the world to the Father. We also exist in the church to make peace, which means going out of our way as mediators to teach people how to receive God's forgiveness and give forgiveness to others. It's one of the most important things we need to do today. You know, what's curious about our American culture is what a lot of Europeans say when they come here, because there's a great paradox in our culture. We see it with the clergy sex abuse crisis. Just think about what just happened to Archbishop Neinstedt, for example, in Michigan, where he's just going to be helping out in a parish when the priest, one of my friends from seminary, needed to go to the Mayo Clinic for treatment. Archbishop Neinstedt was going to just cover the masses and the communion calls for 6 weeks. And the Catholic parishioners rose up and said, no way. He's got no accusations of abuse. He's got accusations of misfeasance with regard to it, but no accusations against abuse. But what do Europeans say about our culture? At the same time that on the one hand, we say everything goes, and we're as libertine as possible with regard to so many mores. On the other hand, we're absolutely merciless when somebody makes a mistake on certain areas that we don't want to forgive. We've got that paradox there. There is a culture in which a lot of people have hardened hearts toward mercy. And we need to cut through that exoskeleton. Or more aptly stated, we need to allow God through us to cut through that exoskeleton. Let's turn to the fifth and the last expression of the Lord's mercy, which is by far the least conspicuous. I mean, I think if I had just asked you before what would be the categories of the expression of the Lord's mercy, you easily would have come up with the first four. Of course, his teaching, his healing, his forgiveness, his feeding. But the fifth is equally important, and it directly implicates us. When Jesus' heart was moved with pity for the crowds because they were mangled and abandoned like sheep without a shepherd, he told his disciples, "The harvest is abundant, but the laborers are few. So pray to the harvest master to send out laborers for his harvest." Fifth expression is to pray for vocations, for people to continue his work of mercy. But not just that. Immediately after, he told his disciples to pray to the harvest master for these laborers. He then called the 12. So they were praying for laborers, and then Jesus said, "I'm calling you who are praying." Jesus called from among the praying disciples the 12. So his calling of laborers to continue his work is similarly an act of mercy. God wants, and the suffering world needs, laborers of mercy. Hard workers who sick to their stomach over the needs of others will carry out together with Jesus his continued work of teaching, healing, feeding, forgiving, praying for laborers, and summoning other laborers to join us in the vineyard. And Jesus never calls us to do something that he himself wasn't doing. So Jesus was praying for the laborers who had been called and the new laborers. And Jesus was actually and still goes out to call. One of the most consoling things for me in sacred scripture are Jesus' words to St. Peter. I have ego rogavi prote, O Petra, but non deficiat fides tua. You know, in St. Peter's Basilica, you've got the letters all around the great basilica coming down the right side of the nave. Whatever you declare bound in heaven or bound on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you declare loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. A tremendous sort of witness to the divine power that God entrusted into Peter's human callous hands. Way beyond his capacity. But on the left side, heading toward the altar, which a pope would see as he would be carried in on the sedia gestatoria and everything else, is, I have prayed for you, O Peter, that your faith may not fail, but after you have converted, strengthen your brothers. Christ prays for the laborers, prays for his popes, prays for his priests. And we, in a sense, are a response to 2,000 years of prayer that came from Matthew 9 and continues to this day. We are, in God's eternity, a response to our own prayers to vocations for laborers in the vineyard. But Jesus calls us to be laborers, not just bodies. He wants us to be hard workers. He wants us to be those who labor for mercy. Don't just do it a little bit as when we have the energy, but people who push ourselves to love like Christ loves. He wants us praying that likewise everyone become a laborer, continuing Christ's mission of mercy, that to receive God's mercy is to be called miserando ad quelligendo. And four of these five forms of mercy, well, really all five, everybody is called to live. But there's one particular application of forgiveness that we alone can give. But everybody can be merciful to those who have harmed them. Everyone can pray for the mercy, especially that others receive it along with them. We're often asked why there's a vocations shortage in certain places. There are various reasons, but one of them is because there's not enough prayer. Jesus always knew that there'd be a need for laborers. And that's why he said, pray to the harvest master. And when we're not praying for laborers, when others are not praying for laborers, they won't be in a position to hear the call of the Lord, summoning them to work in his vineyard, if not at 6 a.m., at 9, 12, 3, or 5, according to the other parable. So let's just begin with ourselves. Do we pray for laborers? Do we pray in the prayers of the faithful? Do we call that intention to mind when we pray the rosary? Do we remember it before we pray the breviary? Do we look at the work of the church as a work of mercy for which we really desperately need all hands on deck? Or have we given in to the cancer of clericalism? As Pope Francis likes to say, allowed our people to become clericalized, thinking that the main work of the church happens in the sanctuary on Sundays rather than through the transformation of the world. If we're really trying to bring God's mercy out to the peripheries, out to those who are needed, our parishes are launching pads. The whole word for parish in Greek and for pastors comes from the word for station or hostel. It's not supposed to be so much a fixed place where people stay. It's meant to be a place like on the Camino de Santiago that you're able to stop in and be nourished to continue the journey. Out in the middle of the world, bringing people the mercy of the Lord and leading them on this collective pilgrimage. The church exists to continue the prayer of Jesus, the prayer of the upper room, the prayer of the decenarium leading to Pentecost, the prayer for the world's conversion. Church also exists to be a vocational school, teaching people to become holy Christians and laborers of mercy, just as vocational schools train people to become plumbers, electricians, HVAC installers, and more. Jesus sends out not just the 12, but the 72. And then we know he sends out the 500 disciples to the whole world. He says to us all in a particular way, just as the Father sent me, I send you. He seeks to make the weak strong and bearing witness to him by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the work of the church. And so the fifth expression of Christ's mercy is by summoning us to pray along with him for laborers, our responding to that prayer and that call, and our becoming vehicles to call others to respond to that prayer of the church and recognize their own vocation. To be a disciple, as Pope Francis says in Evangelii Gaudium, is to be a missionary disciple in communion. Either we're a missionary disciple in communion or we're not really a disciple. Because it's a whole process of transformation that's supposed to take place when we're a disciple. First is the kerygma is announced to us. We meet Christ. That brings about a conversion. Once that conversion happens, we become a disciple. Once that disciple happens, we enter into communion with the other disciples. And the fifth stage, once that occurs, is mission. That's the growth. Where do you get those five stages in the Aparecida document that Cardinal Bergoglio helped to compose? He was the principal author back in 2007 for the re-evangelization of Central and South America. First step is encounter with Christ. Second is conversion, that we're not really yet who we are when we see ourselves reflected in the image of the love from Christ's eyes. Third is to become a disciple, a follower of Jesus, seeking to act on his words. Fourth, it draws us into communion with others who are similarly doing it because Christ calls us to love others. We can't be his disciple alone. We're always in a communion with others, even if just by prayer. And that leads to the real mission, to bring others through that same process of formation. That's an act of mercy for people to recognize that they are a big part in God's plans, that he has not created them for no purpose, but as his assistants in his mission of the salvation of the world. This Jubilee year of mercy is a time when Jesus wants us with him to observe how many are lost, how many are mangled and abandoned, and instruct them to follow him who is the way. To see how many are suffering physically, psychologically, and spiritually, and become nurses of the divine physician. To notice the multitude starving physically or spiritually and give them the nourishment he provides. To spot the multitudes carrying the wounds of unexpiated guilt or severed relationships and bring them to receive and extend God's mercy. And in all of this, to become laborers of mercy and praying insistently for others to join us in becoming the compassionate, upset stomach of the mystical body of Christ. That's what this year of mercy is about. It would be worthwhile for us to pray anew today, to pray without ceasing, the prayer for the Jubilee of Mercy given to us by Pope Francis. In it, he forms us to pray so that each of us will hear the Lord's words as addressed personally to us, and for God to consecrate each Christian so that with renewed enthusiasm, the whole church, all her members, may bring God's mercy to others. So, united with the mystical body, let's pray that prayer of the year of mercy, and then we'll have time for your questions. Lord Jesus Christ, you have taught us to be merciful like the Heavenly Father, and have told us that whoever sees you sees him. Show us your face, and we will be saved. Your loving gaze freed Zacchaeus and Matthew from being enslaved by money, the adulteress and Magdalene from seeking happiness only in created things, made Peter weep after his betrayal, and assured paradise to the repentant thief. Let us hear, as if addressed to each one of us, the words that you spoke to the Samaritan woman. If you knew the gift of God, you are the visible face of the invisible Father, of the God who manifests his power above all by forgiveness and mercy. Let the church be your visible face in the world, its Lord risen and glorified. You willed that your ministers would also be clothed in weakness, in order that they may feel compassion for those in ignorance and error. Let everyone who approaches them feel sought after, loved, and forgiven by God. Send your Spirit and consecrate every one of us with its anointing, so that the Jubilee of Mercy may be a year of grace from the Lord, and your church, with renewed enthusiasm, may bring good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to captives and the oppressed, and restore sight to the blind. We ask this through the intercession of Mary, Mother of Mercy, you who live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and on forever and ever. Amen.